We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We read together from Psalm 105. We're going to read together the first six verses. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Almighty and eternal God, Father, in your wisdom, you chose to reveal yourself through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh among us. And this morning we bow before you with humble hearts, and we acknowledge that apart from your grace, we will be in darkness, groping for truth like the Gnostics of old, with their secret knowledge that leads only to pride. But Lord, you alone are the source of all wisdom, the fountain of all truth, and the author of our salvation, and also the finisher thereof. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, the last Adam, the one who truly became man while remaining truly God, so gloriously contrasted with the first Adam, our father, who in disobedience foolishly attempted to become like a God. And Father, as we come before your throne of grace together this morning, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive the truths contained in your word, particularly as we consider the lessons and the letters of our brother John the Apostle, that beloved disciple who stood at the foot of the cross and raced to that empty tomb. Help us this morning in our corporate worship that we all, like John, may cherish truth above all else and guard it with the same apostolic zeal. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our confession of faith this morning, in chapter 6 and paragraph 5, we find a very stark reality stated to us once again. During this life, this corruption of nature remains in those who are regenerated. Although it is pardoned and put to death through Christ, yet both this corrupt nature and all its actions are truly and actually sin. We learn some lessons from this during this life. That is, as long as we breathe, from the first breath in the morning and every breath through the night, all through the day, during this life, there's a corruption of nature that remains in those who are regenerated. We praise God that we are among those who are regenerated. Yes, we often have doubts about it. Spoke to some folk in this week who had doubts about that. Are they truly regenerate when they see the things that they struggle with? But we are truly regenerated. We have the promise of our God for that. No one who comes to me will I in any way cast out. Come to me all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's his promise. The same God who says these things to us says those things to us. Although our sin is pardoned, in other words, the penalty of sin was on Christ on the cross, and we are pardoned. Not only that, it's put to death through Christ. Not only through us, but through Christ, it is put to death. Christ has won the victory over not only the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin that remains with us throughout our lives until eventually the very presence of sin will be removed from us when he takes us to glory or when he returns. Yet both this corrupt nature, that's within each one of us, a corrupt nature, and all its actions are truly and actually sin. Not one of us can stand up and say that we are not part of that, that that corrupt nature is not part of us. Although we have won the power over it in Christ, it is still present. That's why we need to cast ourselves wholly upon Jesus every day of our lives. The Lord bless us as we seek to do that in his power. We're going to pray together. We have much to put before the Lord. We're going to pray for the churches. We're going to pray for our missionaries, for our seminaries. We're going to pray also for the lost and for those who are sick and suffering among us. Welcome also to Werner with us this morning. I didn't recognize you there for a moment earlier on. Welcome, my brother. Let us pray together. Our sovereign Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, it is our joy this morning to lift our voices in praise to you for the glorious mystery of the incarnation of your Son, the eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, we thank you that Christ was made like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin, becoming a merciful and a faithful high priest to make propitiation for our sins. This morning we bless you for the letters of the Apostle John in his old age, which preserve for us the apostolic defense of truth against every heresy. Father, we praise you for the threefold structure of truth in these letters, the Christology that affirms Christ's full humanity and divinity, the ethics that connect doctrine with obedience, and the ecclesiology that binds us together in authentic Christian fellowship. And Lord, we thank you that even though we live in an age of deception similar to the age of John's, your truth remains unchanging and powerful to save. And Lord, we confess that we've often been like the churches of Asia Minor, allowing false teachings to creep in like ivy, Lord, through the cracks in our foundations. We've sometimes separated knowledge from obedience. We've claimed spiritual superiority while neglecting practical holiness. Sometimes we've emphasized Christ's divinity to the point of denying his true humanity. Or we've emphasized his humanity to the point of diminishing his divinity. Sometimes we have claimed personal faith while avoiding commitment to the visible church. We pray this morning that you revive your church. Restore in us a love for the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. And Father, unite your people around the glorious person of Christ, truly God and truly man. Lord, we pray that you break down the walls of division that separate us from one another, that we might truly have fellowship with each other as we walk in your light. Make our churches to be marked by both sound doctrine and godly living, right belief and right practice, theological precision and practical love. We lift up to you the churches in our community and around the world. And we ask that you protect them from the spirit of Gnosticism that would make Christianity a matter of secret knowledge rather than of revealed truth, or of mystical experience rather than ethical transformation, or of individual enlightenment rather than communal fellowship. We pray that you strengthen their pastors and elders and deacons and members to hear and preach the whole counsel of God with courage and with compassion. We pray that you grant their members discernment to distinguish truth from error. Gathered in this place this morning are many families together, and we pray for the families here today, Lord, each one of them, that you make them havens of genuine Christian fellowship, where husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, and where wives honor their husbands as to the Lord, where our children obey their parents in the Lord, and where parents nurture their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We pray that you protect our marriages from the subtle lies of the world that would undermine biblical headship and submission, and that you would bless our children with a growing knowledge of Christ and a deepening love for his truth. We also pray this morning for those who are preparing for ministry in our seminaries and Bible colleges and universities and our academies, that you will grant them wisdom to understand the depths of your truth and the courage to proclaim it without compromise. We also pray that you protect them from the pride of a knowledge that was characterized by the Gnostics. Make them more concerned with holiness than with academic achievement, more devoted to shepherding souls than to building reputations. And Father, we pray that you provide for their financial needs in these difficult days, and that you grant them and all on faculty clear direction for future service. Lord, we lift up to you also the missionaries whom you have sent out into the field, those who work in distant lands. Encourage them in their work, Lord. Strengthen them in their weaknesses and protect them from both physical danger and spiritual deception. Grant to them all sensitivity to cultural differences without compromising biblical truth. Help them to effectively communicate the incarnate Christ to those who have never heard, and to establish churches that reflect the balance of truth and love that characterizes authentic Christianity. We pray this morning especially for Brad and Michelle and the children as they prepare to come back among us. The emotional strain, the physical strain. Bless them, Lord. We pray for our brother Jacob Igba as he prepares to go to the island of Mauritius. Equip him and supply his means, we pray. And then this morning also we pray for those in authority over us, in our government. Father, we so often complain and criticize more than we pray. And this morning we pray that you grant them wisdom to govern justly, that you give them righteousness to legislate morally, that you give them humility to recognize their need for your guidance. And Father, we pray that you protect them from the corruption that so easily accompanies power. May they create an environment where the gospel can flourish and where people can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. And then we pray for our community, in whom you have planted us as a local congregation. And we lift up our neighbors, our co-workers, and our friends who don't know Christ. Father, break through the hardness of their hearts with the power of your Spirit and convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Draw them to the Savior who truly became man, that they might become children of God. And use us as your instruments to show the reality of Christian love and the power of Christian truth, both at the same time. And we hold up to you those who are sick and suffering among us. We pray for Stuart and Stephen and David and Jonathan, for Jamie and young Joshua, for Anne and Sune, our brother Wilhelm Smallberger, who's come through a difficult time. We pray for Chantel and Michelle and our brother Jan van Rooyen in the States. We see how weak and frail our sister Daphne is, and our brother Jimmy. And we hold them up to you this morning, and we pray for Chris and Yvonne and all those who love them and assist them. Strengthen them, we pray. Pray for beloved Florrie and Hank also. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. We pray for Mel and for Amanda and for Elaine and Des and Pat and Zenny and our brother Neil Stain. For little Ella, for Peter Bedford and Tani Ingrid. For Marijke and Zirkia, for Selma and Pastor Wilhelm and Marina. We pray for Tani Mariana, for Ellen A., for Melvin, for Dierwald and Margie and Miranda and Anna, Sarah Jane and Awumi. And we pray that you heal them according to your will and strengthen them in their affliction. And Lord, as we turn to your word now, I pray that you give me mercy and grace as your servant, and also soften the hearts of your people. Let us all hear what the Lord has to say to us. And forgive us our sins, we pray, and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. These things we ask in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of John, the first letter of the Apostle John. You find them just before the book of Jude. I'm going to read together for us the chapter 1 of 1 John from the 1st to the 4th verse, and then the second letter of John and the third letter of John in its entirety. They are short letters, and we are beginning this morning with an expository series through the three letters of the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. And let's read the Lord's Word together from 1 John chapter 1, the first verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Then the second letter of John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I was writing you a new commandment, but the one we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked words. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And then John wrote a third letter to the churches. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for those brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. So speaks our Lord by the pen of the aged apostle. In that small coastal town of Ephesus, around the year 19 AD, an elderly man sits by candlelight, and his weathered hands gripping a stylus as he writes with urgent passion. This is John, the beloved disciple, the one who once leaned against Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, the one who stood at the cross, the one who raced to the empty tomb. Now he's in his final years and he writes, not just as a nostalgic old man who's remembering the good old days, but he's writing as a frontline defender of the faith. As false teachings As I prayed in my prayer, creep like ivy through the cracks of young churches. He writes in such a circumstance, and he picks up his pen to fight. And he's armed with nothing but the truth that he received from his master. And to understand the letters of John that we're beginning to consider together today in a new series, we must first understand the world that he lived in and in which those churches lived. It was in the time of the so-called Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which was a relative peace that allowed Christianity to spread along all the established trade routes, which was not formally the case. But that peace marked a spiritual battlefield. While external persecution wasn't the primary threat, unlike the situation would be in the book of Revelation that John wrote also, the danger here, the primary threat, was an internal cancer that grew within these fledgling Asian churches. And as I said, he likely wrote these letters between 85-95 AD from Ephesus, which was a bustling port city where John had served for decades. And the people he was writing to weren't facing lions in arenas. They were facing wolves in sheep's clothing. They were facing false teachers. We call them the early Gnostics, from the Greek word knowledge. They claimed to have special knowledge, secret knowledge, only revealed to them. And they represented the first theological challenge to Christianity after the apostolic age. It's the first challenge that Christianity faced. And I dare say that it seems to be often when I speak to fellow theologians and other pastors that we've forgotten about this danger because it's so ancient. But it's everywhere. As I hope to point out in the series, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, as I said, which means knowledge. And what they taught was, and listen carefully what they taught. They taught that matter, material things, physical things, was internally evil, always, and only spiritual things were good. And what that did is it generated three very crucial errors. And please listen carefully what they are and see if they sound familiar to you. First error, they denied the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And they argued that if flesh is evil, the divine Christ couldn't have truly had a physical body. They denied that Jesus truly came in the flesh. Later on, I'll open up how that manifests in Christianity today, in the way we sometimes go about with the world around about us. Secondly, as their name said, they claimed special, secret knowledge beyond that which ordinary Christians had. And then thirdly, because they said that the body was irrelevant to spiritual life, they said that godly and moral behavior didn't matter. It's what we call antinomianism. You can do with your body what you like as long as your spirit is fine. And against that backdrop, John writes with the wisdom of old age and the fire of apostolic authority. And we need to know that these letters aren't abstract theology. We have a lot of abstract theology in our faith very often. This is not abstract theology. These are pastoral emergency measures. They are spiritual triage, spiritual bleeding stoppage for churches that were bleeding truth. And notice how John identifies himself simply as the elder in 2 John and 3 John. But the connections of his letters to the fourth gospel, the gospel of John, are unmistakable. We see the same vocabulary. We see the same theological themes. We see the same literary style weaving through all five documents that he wrote, the gospel of John, these three letters, and the book of Revelation. And the metaphors that he uses become foundational for understanding the tests of authentic faith in his letters. And what we see first is that he holds up the incarnate Christ, Jesus truly in the flesh, the last Adam and the first Adam. We need a contrast. The first Adam was a man who wanted to become God. We know the story of humanity begins with the first Adam, created in the image of God himself, and still tempted to become like God on his own terms. We read about it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5 to 6, that deceptive promise of the serpent and Adam's faithful choice. He said, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And here we see the tragic irony. Created in God's image, Adam attempted to grasp divine status through disobedience. As the Puritan Thomas Watson says to us about this paradox in that classic work of his, The Body of Divinity, man created in the image of God sought to be God by his own efforts, and in doing so lost the very image he already possessed. You see, Adam's attempt to rise up to Godhood had a terrible result. It resulted in the loss of the divine image he already bore. And Paul reflects on that in Romans 5, verse 12 to 14. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." You see, Adam was a type, a foreshadowing of Christ who would come. But in reverse, where Adam sought divinity through disobedience, Christ would embody true humanity through perfect obedience. The first Adam represents humanity's prideful attempt to bridge the gap between creator and creature through human effort alone. And his failure wasn't merely personal, it was representative. It affects all of us. Jonathan Edwards says it also in The Freedom of the World. He says, "Adam's sin was not merely his own, but representative of all humanity. For in Adam the human race acted, and in Adam the human race fell." That's the first Adam, but now we need to look at the second Adam, the last Adam, as Paul calls him, the one who was truly God and who became truly man. You see, against this backdrop of Adam's failed attempt at divinity, we see the magnificent mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word becoming flesh. John speaks about that in the very opening to his gospel. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We need to know this is not merely God appearing in human form. It's not only that. It's God truly becoming fully human. That's the incarnation. The writer to the Hebrews puts it well in chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of humanity. We need to note the comprehensive nature of the Lord's incarnation in every respect. Christ didn't merely appear human. He became truly human. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He experienced fatigue. He experienced temptation. Eventually, he even experienced death. Yet all of it without sin. Paul makes this Adam-Christ connection very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 47. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. John Owen puts it well in the death of death, in the death of Christ. The first Adam was a man seeking to become God. The last Adam was God truly becoming man. The first Adam's attempt at divinity ended in humanity's ruin. The last Adam's embrace of humanity ended in humanity's redemption. You see, this incarnation was not just a temporary arrangement. It was a permanent reality even after his resurrection. Jesus bore the scars of his crucifixion and identified himself as a man to his disciples. He said to Thomas, and I always imagine that in my mind's eye when I read it, holding out that hand and saying, put your finger here. Put your finger here, Thomas, and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in mine side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And in the ascension, our human nature was exalted to the right hand of God, as Paul explains in Ephesians 2:6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the center of these letters. Now there's a threefold structure of truth in John's letters, and I want to open it up to you by means of introduction this morning. John's letters revolve around three interconnected themes that form the very backbone of his argument. And the first is what we call in theology Christology. Right understanding of Christ, the incarnation of the eternal Word. The Word become flesh. And that's the central battle line in John's churches that John was countering. It was Christ's nature. In 1 John 4, verses 2 to 3, he provides the litmus test to this. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. You see, that wasn't just an academic debate. If Christ didn't truly become human, then he couldn't truly be our representative before God. It takes a true and full, real man If Christ did not truly become human, he couldn't truly sympathize with our weaknesses. He couldn't truly die in our place. We need to know this morning that the incarnation of Christ isn't just, as what it's all, so often treated as, just a footnote to Christianity. It's the very foundation that he became like us. If you've walked with him, you know what that means. You see, John draws from his gospel's prologue in this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Against these Gnostic whispers that Christ only seemed human, John thunders with the testimony of one who touched him, who heard him, and who saw him, and who felt him. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. Richard Baxter writes in The Saints' Everlasting Rest, and he emphasizes the importance of Christ's humanity for us in doing so. He says, if Christ were not truly human, he could not be our substitute. If he were not truly God, his sacrifice would be insufficient. Our very salvation hangs on this glorious mystery that the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And that glorious truth is the first truth that forms the backbone of John's argument in his letters. But the second one is this. It has to do with living in righteousness. It has to do with ethics. It's that inseparable link between doctrine and obedience. For the Gnostics, spiritual knowledge mattered more than moral behavior. But John picks up his pen and he shatters that false dichotomy. In 1 John 2 verse 3 to 6 he says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. John doesn't present obedience as the means of salvation, as the way in which you get saved, but as the evidence of salvation. True faith always produces fruit. The tree is known by its fruit, not by its profession of being a tree. The connection between belief and behavior runs all the way through the letters of John. Thomas Goodwin wrote, in the heart of Christ in heaven towards sinners on earth, he says, the great error of the Gnostics was not merely doctrinal. It was doctrinal, but not merely doctrinal. It was practical also. They separated knowledge from obedience. And John will have none of it. True knowledge of Christ always transforms the life. For Christ himself is not merely a teacher to be heard, but a Lord to be loved and obeyed. And so you see the first two of the three truths that form the backbone of John's letter. Understanding the incarnation of Christ rightly and being consistent between doctrine and behavior. And the third is what we call in theology, ecclesiology. I don't know why we always find such big words for such simple things. Yeah. The knowledge of the church, that's what ecclesiology is. The marks of authentic Christian fellowship in the church. That's John's third theme. It addresses the community aspect of faith. It speaks of the church that Christ is building and that the gates of hell seek to destroy. In 1 John 1 verse 3, he writes about fellowship with us. In chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You see, true Christianity isn't a solo journey. It's a community pilgrimage. The false teachers were creating division. They were claiming superior spirituality while breaking away from the visible church. And just how much of that do we have in our day and age? But John confronts this by emphasizing that authentic faith produces love for other believers. Not only love for other believers, but love for all of humanity. One of the sadnesses I said to the elders before the meeting is, so often as reformed people, we find it impossible to walk up to another human being who's not a Christian. We find it difficult to walk up to a drunk lying passed out on the sidewalk and lift his head in our hands and say, hey man, God loves you. You don't have to live like this. And you don't have to die like this. The God of heaven and earth loves you. See what these false teachers were doing. But John confronts this, that he emphasizes that authentic faith stirs love for other believers. Not just abstract love, but practical, sacrificial, compassionate, tender care for fellow Christians, especially when they need us. John Owen speaks about it in Communion with God. The test of true doctrine is not merely intellectual assent, but communal transformation. The Gnostics boasted of superior knowledge, but they produced division. Woe is driving people apart. But true believers united to Christ are united to one another. When the one suffers, all suffer. Because the same Spirit that indwells each one of them binds them together. And so John, those are his themes. And he writes all of this with a two-edged purpose, which he states clearly in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Why does he write these things? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But that assurance, knowing that you have eternal life, comes with a corollary. The tests help distinguish between true believers and false believers. They function both spiritually and pastorally. Spiritually, they provide assurance to genuine believers who might be shaken by false teachings. And pastorally, they expose the pretenders who threaten the church's purity and witness and makes them stop loving one another. See, John isn't creating a new standard of salvation. He's merely clarifying the biblical one. In an age when faith had been redefined to accommodate heretical beliefs, John returns to the basics, to the first principles. Why do we always want to fix everything with the details? What about the first principles? Who is Jesus? What did he say? What did he do? How did he do it? What did it cost him? These are the first principles. What did the apostles proclaim? Now, what is the relevance of all of that for us today? Let me try and state what I see as the modern day relevance for us, the so what. What is the so what of it? Even though we separated from John by 19 centuries, his letters speak powerfully to our age of deception. Because we face our own Gnostic-like errors in many places. We see them. Many people don't know this. We see them in the prosperity gospel. We see them in theological liberalism that denies Christ's uniqueness. And it's easy for us to stand up and criticize those as Reformed evangelicals. Yeah, we know the prosperity gospel is wrong. We know these liberals are crazy, said a man to me yesterday. They're not crazy. They're deceived, brother. They need more pleading from us. They need more compassion from us. They need more reasoning with them from us. Not always that cold condemnation. Look how much better than you do I get it. I'm sick of it. I want to see the love. But it's not just those two. Gnosticism also manifests in consumer Christianity that separates belief from behavior. And the same three tests apply today. We must ask ourselves this morning, do you and I together, all of us with one another, embrace the incarnate Christ in his full humanity and his full divinity? Does our doctrine produce obedience? Notice I'm not saying just, does our doctrine produce orthodoxy? That is also important. But does it produce obedience? Does it truly move us to love your neighbor as yourself? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and your strength, including your enemy. Do we love other believers and other unbelievers as evidence of our love for God? Do you love your blaspheming colleague who's on his way to hell and leading his family there together with him? Do you love him? Or can you find many reasons not to? Stephen Charnock, that beautiful Puritan, in The Existence and Attributes of God, he warns us against modern forms of Gnosticism. He says the spirit of Gnosticism never truly dies. It is one of the most subtle aberrations ever. It merely changes form. In every age, there are those who would rather make Christianity a matter of secret, superior knowledge than revealed truth for fallen beings. Or mystical experience rather than ethical transformation. Or of individual enlightenment rather than communal fellowship. Now, what are the applications for today, that being the contemporary relevance? I want to leave us with three this morning. There are others, but I consider these the most urgent. The first application of the letters of John is this. We need to embrace the full humanity and divinity of Christ. In our quest to avoid ancient heresies, you and I must be careful not to fall into opposite errors. Some emphasize Christ's divinity to the point of denying his true humanity. A true humanity that made him put his foot between the people with the stones in their hand and the prostitute and say to them, leave her alone. That humanity, we often become so orthodox that we become almost inhumane. You see, he was a true man. He was like you and I. And it's not blasphemy when we say that, because he was like us, yet without sin. Thomas Boston says, hold fast to both truths with equal vigor. Christ is truly God and truly man. And neither truth can be compromised without endangering our salvation. If he were not truly God, his sacrifice would be insufficient and meaningless. If he were not truly man, he could not be our substitute. And that truth has practical implications for our worship and for our daily lives. Because Christ is truly human, he understands our weaknesses. He understands our temptations. He understands our failures. As Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because Christ is truly God, he's worthy of our complete trust and our complete and unreserved worship. Thomas Watson reminds us, when Christ commands, we must obey. When he promises, we must believe. When he offers, we must receive. He who is truly God has the authority to command, the faithfulness to promise, and the power to save. That's the first application. The second is we have to connect doctrine with obedience. That Gnostic error of separating knowledge from obedience carries on today. Many profess Christ and live in defiance of his commands. And that takes all kinds of forms, overt ones and more covert ones. We can so dress it up, can't we? And John confronts that disconnect head on. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. Richard Sipp said, in the bruised reed, you see the title? The bruised reed. He applies this principle gently and firmly. Let's not deceive ourselves with empty professions while our hearts remain far from Christ. True knowledge of him always produces obedience to him. He's not merely a teacher to be heard, but a Lord to be loved and obeyed. Now let me say outright this morning, that does not mean perfectionism. John is clear that all believers still struggle with sin. All of us. I said to one of my sisters in the foyer this morning, I want to be more focused on what the Lord sees in me than what I see in other people. I want to see what he sees so he can redeem. It means that the pattern of our lives must be a growth in holiness, not a comfortable compromise with all kinds of overt and covert sin. But the third application is very close to my heart. We must cultivate genuine Christian community. We live in an individualistic age. Every second dude has a podcast with 1.25 million followers. But John's emphasis is on community fellowship. But in our day and age, that is countercultural. These Gnostics claimed superior spirituality while they broke away from the visible church. Today, many claim personal faith while avoiding commitment to a local church. Just the other day, a sister said to me, "I don't need church. All I need is my Bible and Jesus." I said to her, "Well, be very grateful that you were born after the Gutenberg press." John Owen also challenges that tendency in the nature of apostasy when he says, "True Christianity is never a solo journey, but a community pilgrimage of broken sinners, those who separate themselves from the visible church, claiming superior spirituality. Follow the error of the Gnostics, not the example of Christ." That's the great Puritan speaking. And so, as we conclude this examination of John's letters and their central message about the incarnate Christ, we must hear them as his original recipients heard them. Not as abstract theological writings, but as urgent pastoral messages and pleas from a shepherd defending his flock. John writes with the authority of an apostle. He writes with the heart of a pastor, and he writes with the wisdom of an elder who has seen too much truth compromised. In an age where truth is relative, when doctrine is dismissed as divisive, and when obedience is optional and fellowship is boring, John's letters call us back to the foundations. The Christ who became flesh, the faith that works through love, and the community that reflects God's glory. I think you will at least agree with me with this. Isn't that what our world needs? Right now, can you think of anything we need more than that? I can't. Not for me and my little family. John's letters call us back to the foundations. The Christ who became flesh, the faith that works through love, and the community that reflects God's glory. And the beloved disciple, once content to rest near Jesus' heart, he now stands an old sentinel guarding the church's very soul. Through these letters, he continues his ministry of love, love that guards truth, because truth guards souls. Pray for me in coming weeks, as I seek as your pastor to expound these letters to you with the help of other brothers as well. As we apply these truths to our lives, may the Lord give that we follow the example of the last Adam, of Christ, even though truly God, became truly man for our salvation. That in becoming like him, we may find what the first Adam sought to grasp through disobedience, through communion with God, not through our own efforts, but through his grace. I close with the words of the Puritan John Flavel, because he summarizes all of this beautifully in the mystery of Christ. He says, "Behold the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, God in our nature to bring us to his nature, God under our law to redeem us from the curse of the law, God in our weakness to make us strong in his strength, God in our mortality to make us partakers of his immortality. This is the Christ we proclaim, the Christ we worship, the Christ we follow together. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, who has revealed yourself so clearly in your Son, and who has preserved that revelation in your Word, this morning we commit ourselves anew to the truths we've seen together today. Help us to embrace the full humanity and divinity of Christ, to connect our doctrine with obedience, and to cultivate genuine Christian community. Make us to be like the beloved disciple John, the one who leaned against Jesus' chest but later stood as a sentinel guarding the church's soul. Grant us courage to defend truth, humility to receive it, and love to embody it. And as we go from this place, help us to carry with us the assurance that comes from abiding in Christ, the joy that comes from obeying his commands, and the fellowship that comes from walking in his light. We ask all this in the name of him who is truly God and truly man, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together. What else can we sing but crown him with many crowns? Hymn 480. Let's sing it with joy. Dearly beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.